will be in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 this morning. And we've begun a series in the book of Romans. And really, when you study Paul's writings here, obviously through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the book of Romans is one of the most practical yet doctrinal books in all the Bible. And really, taken outside of the Bible, it's very clear the wisdom and intelligence and organization and just the, really, Paul was just even like a lawyer building his case here, starting in Romans 1 through the end of the book. And listen, I'll just put it this way. I don't know about you. I've never written something that people are still studying 2,000 years later, put it that way. And so he was just a gifted writer. God certainly used him in a mighty way. And this truth is one that the Romans needed to hear, but ones that we still need to hear in our lives today. And so we're going to be reading Romans 2, the whole chapter this morning. Romans chapter 2. The Bible says, "Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Who will render to every man according to his deeds? To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things that are contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that make thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. For circumcision verily profiteth if you keep the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we ask for your help as we study your word this morning, that you, by your Spirit, would guide us into all truth. Help your word to come alive in our midst, to take root in our hearts and minds. Lord, we don't want to just be hearers today. We want to be doers. We want to be able to understand and apply the truth that's laid out before us. And for that, we ask for your help, your guidance. I pray you to empower me, enable me to preach with clarity, with boldness, with love. We pray there be genuine and clear conviction and genuine and clear hope that's imparted through the gospel that's shared this morning. Have your way in our midst and in our hearts. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen. I want to preach this morning, God's judgment is impartial. God's judgment is impartial. God is not a respecter of persons. That's the central theme that Paul was making here in chapter 2. And just to remind you, last week we studied the end of chapter 1, and we looked at some very serious verses as the Apostle Paul was confronting and condemning the wicked sins man turns to when they reject God. Particularly, we looked at the sin of homosexuality and immoral sins. And really, it was a barrage, an onslaught, you could say, of verse after verse outlining the chaos that takes place when you set aside God's moral law and you exchange the truth for a lie. And so Paul is writing this, and he has just condemned, you could say, the most notorious guilty, the ones that are obviously guilty, you could say. But he now speaks to those who might consider themselves moral in their conduct. He's writing to people who Paul assumes have been congratulating themselves. Well, I'm not as bad as the sinners in chapter 1. I'm not doing what they're doing, and so I must be better off before God. And they're congratulating themselves that they're not so bad as the sinners in chapter 1. And that's why chapter 2 starts off, says, "Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself." Ah, you're condemned too. You know, this reminds me of the story Jesus gave of the Pharisee and the publican, the tax collector. They were both in the temple praying. And the Pharisee was the religious hypocrite. Everyone thought of them as holier than thou. And the publican was hated and despised because no one likes to pay taxes. Amen. All right. And so, but they're in the temple praying. And the Pharisee is praying and says, "Lord, I'm thankful that I'm not as wicked as that guy. I pray all the time. I give to the poor. And I'm so thankful that you made me so great and wonderful. I'm not as bad a sinner as that guy." And Jesus condemned that man, condemned that prayer. The publican, the tax collector, the outcast, he simply prayed and said, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Be merciful to me, a sinner." He understood the humility that he needed to have, the repentance he needed to have to enjoy a relationship with Christ. And the point that Christ was making, the point that Paul is making here, is that moralism doesn't save you either. And so the goal is, as people in this world, we don't compare ourselves to each other, because the righteous standard is Jesus. The righteous standard of God is God himself, a perfect righteousness, a perfect standard. And guess what? None of us, apart from Jesus Christ, measure up. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so Paul says, you're congratulating yourselves because you're not so bad as the sinners in chapter 1. But guess what? You're actually condemning yourself. He says to them, the standard that you're judging those sinners in chapter 1 is a standard outside of yourself. It's God. And that standard also condemns you too. That same standard you're using to judge and condemn others will condemn you as well. That's the point. And it's the reality of God's righteous standard that condemns all men. I don't care your background. I don't care your education level, your Christian heritage, your genealogy, your ancestry, your credentials. Apart from Jesus Christ, when we enter into this world, we are sinners and we're all condemned before God's righteous standard. The standard is not me. The standard is not you. The standard is Christ. And we all fall short. And so Paul, in doing this, is saying, listen, you're just as guilty. He's not saying you're literally doing the same actions. He's not saying that. But he's saying the principle is the same. That they have rejected light. They have rejected God's moral design. So have you by your sin. When you choose to commit adultery, when you choose to steal, when you choose to do the sins laid out in chapter 2, you are exchanging God's truth for a lie too. And you're condemned before God for doing that. And so he robs the moralist of his self-righteousness. And as he goes through in chapter 2, he has two groups of people in mind. The Gentile moralist, who may not belong to any particular religion, but he's moral because he's holding to some ethical code. And then he also has in mind the Jew, and who would certainly agree with Paul's condemnation of Gentiles, but they themselves thought they would be exempt from judgment, even though they were in sin just the same. And so Paul is bringing this out, that these groups are guilty before God all the same. And so number one, exposing the moralist. Exposing the moralist. These verses answer the question. The first 10 verses here, they answer the question, what about people that are doing the best that they can? Will they enter into heaven? That's who Paul is describing here in Romans 2. The people that are doing the best they can. Works. They're moral people. We would see them and say, well, that's a good guy. That's a good woman. I mean, they're respectable. They have good jobs. They're not down in the gutter. They're not doing the obvious sins of society that we don't like. They look like good moral people. But I want you to go to chapter 3. I quoted this verse earlier, but go to Romans 3 and verse 23. I want us to see it. It says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We got to ask ourselves the question, when we talk about someone being good, who really is good? Who really is good? Look at Romans 3, same chapter here, and look at verse number 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Gentile, Jew, there's none apart from Christ that's righteous. Did you know no one ever had to teach you how to lie? No one ever had to teach you how to have a bad thought or to be angry, to be bitter. This is our sin nature. That when Adam sinned in that Garden of Eden, sin and death passed upon all men. And so we're all born with this sin nature, this propensity to choose sin. And God says, you think by doing good, I'm impressed with your righteousness? How should God allow sinners such as we into heaven? If he's perfectly holy and perfectly righteous, if he allowed sinners into heaven with their sin, I mean, heaven would become like earth. It'd be corrupted. It'd become wicked. And so something has to be settled here that we are not righteous. We are not good. And so, no, it's not about doing the best you can, because the best you can is still unrighteousness before God. Now, understand this. As Bible-believing Christians, we certainly believe in morality. I think we should be moral people. But we do not preach moralism. We preach the gospel. We preach the grace of Jesus Christ. Can I just tell you something? Let me tell you the deal here. That God is holy, transcendent, perfect. He doesn't need you or me. We are the dust of the ground that shook our fist at him and sinned against him. He should have nothing to do with us. We should all be condemned to hell this very moment. That's what we deserve. But God has seen our plight and he's taken pity upon us. That's the gospel truth. God in his pity has made a way of salvation. And you know what he did to make that way of salvation? He gave himself. He gave Jesus, the only begotten Son, to come and take our punishment on the cross. The wrath, the judgment, the condemnation that we deserve, Jesus took. And that's the only way we can be made righteous. That's the only way we can have eternal life, is by receiving Christ. It's not by going to church, keeping the golden rule, being a good person, walking elderly people across the street, or holding the door open. Those are all good things. Of course, I want you to do those things, but that's not what saves your soul from hell. It's only the blood of Christ. And so Paul is condemning the moralist. And so we don't preach moralism in our church. We preach the gospel in our church. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We have to be clear in our own Christian testimony. And as we explain the gospel to others, we have to be crystal clear what the situation is. That we are sinners. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 1. It says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." Talking about Satan. We were following Satan. We were marching to the beat of his drum in our sin. But then skip down to verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together, made us alive with Christ. By grace you are saved." I want you to note that word, grace. Look at verse number 8. "For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." What's grace? Grace is an undeserved gift. You don't deserve it. There's nothing you could ever do to merit it, to pay for it. It's something that's given out of the love that God has for us. He extends this offer of salvation. And we're saved when we take it by faith. And so Paul is outlining that the moralist is condemned, just like the obvious sinner, because he's going around grace and he's trying to go through works. He's trusting in his good works, his credentials. I'm a good person. I do the best I can. Paul says you're condemned just the same as the obvious sinner. And so we preach the gospel of Christ. That's we're saved by grace through faith. Going back to Romans 2, the moralist has knowledge. Paul's point is that Gentiles have a measure of light. Through natural revelation, we talked about this, the creation of the world, you can clearly see it points to God, a creator God. Through their conscience, they may not have the law, but they have a law written in their hearts. How do societies know that murder is wrong, that we should protect innocent children? These are literally codes of law that God wrote in our hearts as our creator. And so there's a measure of light every man has of truth. And light obeyed, by the way, gives you more light and brings you to the true light. That's Jesus. But the reality is man has enough light to condemn him, but not enough light to save him. You can't be saved by looking at the creation. You have to make it to Jesus. You have to find Christ. And so in Romans chapter 2, Paul's point is that the self-righteous moralist might agree with him in chapter 1 of the idolaters, the homosexuals, the envious, the malicious, the whole list that we read in Romans 1. They might agree with him, but they also develop a false sense of security. That, well, I'm not in their shoes, so I must be better off. And so Paul has to set them straight that, no, you're condemned just the same. Romans 3:19 says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." I want you to understand the truth. It's a sobering truth that all the world is guilty before God. And there's consequences because of that guilt. It's not just acknowledging, because these days I think most people would agree, yeah, I'm not perfect. I have sin. But the reality is there's also consequences. There's a penalty attached to that sin. Let's go to chapter 2, verse 3. Chapter 2, verse 2 says, "But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" He's saying you're guilty, and so you are condemned just the same. God's wrath, God's judgment. I want to be honest this morning that there's consequences to our sin. Our sin is against the holy God and eternal God, and there's a righteous and eternal punishment for that sin. Hell wasn't created for us. It was created for the devil and his angels, but sinners are condemned to hell when they stay in their sin and they don't repent and trust Christ. Jesus, when he walked this world, preached more on hell than he did about heaven, because he came to seek and to save that which was lost. He wanted to warn sinners they don't have to end up in that ungodly place. They can repent and be saved. Have you been saved, sinner friend? Has there been a point in time where you stopped being a moralist and you received the gift of grace of salvation that comes by humbling yourself and accepting Christ only for your salvation? See, Paul says there's consequences. And he uses a couple of principles here. He says, first, that God's judgment, verse 2, was according to truth, meaning God is fair, he's equitable. You can't say that there's a mistake here, Lord. You must have some other sinner in mind. No, God's judgment is according to truth. God's judgment is clear, as Paul uses word like condemn, wrath, perish throughout this chapter. And although all throughout the epistle to the Romans, the Apostle Paul emphasizes the terrible results of sin. Sin has devastating results. Sin devastates families, our friends. It doesn't just hurt us, it hurts those around us. And ultimately, there's an eternal punishment attached to sin. It's hell. That's the problem. That's the bad news. And Paul is warning sinners of the certainty of God's judgment. Verse 5. Says, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And again, the moralist here doesn't realize that God, there is divine retribution, and that the idea of God's judgment is the idea of a cup that's being filled slowly, slowly but surely. And eventually, when that cup is full, they're literally storing up, building up God's wrath that's going to be poured out on them. That's the picture that Paul is painting here. The consequences of our sin. It's a big deal. There is divine retribution. There is judgment, even against moralists. In verse 4, Paul attacks the moralist's presumptions. He says, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? He's saying, you're taking for granted that God is merciful, that God is patient, that God is long-suffering. In fact, you're circumventing God's grace to get saved your own way. You're trying to be saved according to your rules, and you're forsaking the goodness of God that will lead you to repentance. I'll just tell you this. Sometimes the hardest people to reach with the gospel, sometimes the hardest people, ushers, if you want to help, I think we have an escapee here from I don't want to say the asylum, but from the nursery. Amen. We want to make sure they're nice and taken care of in there. Back to Romans 2. We're talking about moralists, that their way of salvation is maybe a 12-step program. Their way of salvation is maybe I'll just get involved in church more, or I'll just do good things more. I'll just stop sinning. Never heard people say that? And I've been there too myself. And the reality is, as you go out and witness to people, sometimes the hardest people to reach with the gospel are people that are trusting in a self-righteousness. Why are you talking to me for? Go down to the gutter. You don't got to come knock on my door. I've heard people tell me that. Why don't you go down to the Bowery, go to the homeless? Why are you preaching to me? And they think, well, I'll be okay my own way. I have my own way that I'm going to find God. And Paul is saying, you're despising, you're trampling over, you're leaving behind God's grace. And when you leave that behind, all you're left with is God's wrath. That's the end goal. That's the consequence. And so, no, we're not saved by works. We're not saved by moralism. We're saved by grace through faith. And I want to just tell you right now, God has a great forbearance program. Maybe there's some people in here that's in debt, and you are hoping you can get some forbearance. I don't know. Hope not, but That happens from time to time. And I want to let you know that there's a sin debt that's greater than credit card debt. There's a sin debt that you could never pay, that you're up to here with, and something has to be done about that sin debt. And God has a great forbearance program. God's grace has a plan to deal with that sin. The word forbearance in the Bible has two meanings. One is to delay the repayment of a debt. The borrower requests forbearance until they can provide proper documents, maybe. That could be an example. In the Bible, forbearance usually is a godly character trait. It means to abstain or to hold back. In other words, we should be experiencing God's wrath right this very moment. But God is patient with us. He's long-suffering with us. God's forbearance also designed a way of salvation for us that keeps Him just, righteous, and holy, and also loving and merciful. You see, God forgives us, but not in the absence of our sin. Our sin still has to be dealt with. And so here's God's forbearance program. Here's the plan of salvation. His wrath was poured out on Jesus on the cross. His judgment was poured out. He satisfied His holiness at Calvary. Now we can experience His mercy and forgiveness when you come to Christ in salvation. That's the only way of salvation. Through God's forbearance program. Through this plan of salvation, the judgment the world deserves was poured out on Christ. And now we can experience His grace. And so may we not determine to be moralists. May we determine to follow grace and to come to Jesus Christ. So exposing the moralist, but number two, the Jew guilty before God. Let's skip down to verse 17. Verse 17 says, "Behold, thou art called a Jew and restest in the law and makest thy boast of God." He goes on to explain their hypocrisy because the Jewish people were just as bad as the pagans. In fact, it's worse because they actually had the law. They had light and they sinned against that light. And the Jews were boasters. They were proud, but they were hypocrites. You know, people dislike all types of hypocrites, but there's something about religious hypocrites that always leaves a sour taste in people's minds. I can't tell you how many times I've been witnessing to someone and they have shared with me how they've seen hypocrisy in the church, and that's what's keeping them from coming to church or coming to Christ. Now, I always tell them, listen, you still have to stand before God for your own life. You still have to make a decision. You can't give God that excuse. But isn't that sad that sometimes Christians are a stumbling block to the unsaved? Terrible. Religious hypocrites bring discredit on their faith. In Isaiah 52, verse 5, God told the Israelites, "My name continually is blasphemed," right? He talked to David after he sinned with Bathsheba, that Nathan, the prophet, had to rebuke him and say, "Thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." It's sad when Christians are hypocritical. And so Paul is rebuking the Jewish people for their hypocrisy and their false hope of salvation, even though they were wicked. They had all the external things, but inwardly they were far from God. And so we could apply this. The Jews, you could say, believed in a salvation by ethics. Do this, do that, and we're God's chosen people. Get circumcised. We're God's chosen people. We have our temple, our synagogue. We do our thing. And that makes us okay, and it's by the things that they do outwardly to please God that saves them. But of course, we know there's no salvation there. God condemns that way of thinking in verse 29, verse 28, says, "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward of the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly." See, God sees our heart, our motives, our faith, and that's what matters. The Jews were convicted because also you could accuse them of believing in salvation by nation. We're the chosen people of God, and so we're good. Hey, we're fine. We're covered. We're part of this ethnic group, or we're part of this sect of society, and so we don't need to be saved. You know, I've met people like that, whether it's Jews today or other groups, that refuse the gospel of grace because of a heritage. I remember I used to work with a coworker. He was Greek Orthodox. Great guy. And went to the Greek Orthodox church. And I tried to witness to him once, and I found this with him and other people. I had a missionary friend to Greece that told me the thinking there is, we're Greek. We gave you the Bible. We were the culture that Jesus lived in. What do you have to tell us? We have this heritage, and we have this history even of the Orthodox Church and all that history there. And so we're good. We were baptized into that, and so we're good. And so they refused the gospel because of their heritage, their background. You could say the same for, and I don't want to pick on any denominations, but really denominationalism in general. There's Baptists that say, well, I'm a Baptist, so that means I'm saved. No, you need to be born again. And then as you study the Bible, yeah, I'm a Baptist because I study the Bible. But being a Baptist is not the way of salvation. Some people are like, this is the cap I wear. That means I'm a Christian. I have a Catholic cap, a Baptist cap, Methodist cap, and that's my way of salvation. But that's not scriptural. You could accuse these Jews, again, of their genealogy, their heritage. We're descendants of Abraham. We're descendants of Moses and David, and that's our lineage. And so, of course, we're covered. And there are some people that say, my daddy's a preacher. My grandpa was a preacher. My uncle was a preacher. So I'm good. I have this Christian heritage because that means I'm saved. I'm good. I'm covered. Listen, I have to learn this lesson myself, that salvation is a personal decision. Folks, it's a personal decision to receive Christ, to repent of your sin, and receive Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. I'm sure all of us could quote Christian credentials and heritages that we have, but every single one of us has to be born again. Someone said God has no grandchildren, He just has children. Be born again, that's it. And so the Jew had all these false pretenses of why they were good, why they didn't need to be saved, why they wouldn't be judged. Salvation by rituals, or you could say by sacraments. The Jews had an intensive system. The Sabbath keeping, what they could eat, what they couldn't eat, who they could associate with. The Pharisees added hundreds more rules on top of that. And so by rule keeping, by ritualism, that means I'm good. And I've met people like that too. Well, I've been baptized. I'm saved. We're not saved by our baptism. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ. Well, I participated in this church ritual, and so that means I'm saved. No, again, it's by grace through faith. Is that clear, folks? This is what Paul is attacking here. He's attacking everyone that's trying to put this code of why they can be saved that's leaving behind the grace of God, leaving behind His forbearance, His long-suffering, His patience. And when you try to find salvation any other way, all you end up with is with God's wrath. And so my hope this morning is to tear down any false hope that religion tries to give people. Because people love religion, but they don't want genuine salvation oftentimes. It's nice. It feels nice to kind of have a ritual that you do and you light this candle, you say this prayer, you do this, and I fulfill that task. And I can just go on, live my life how I want to live. It's nice to do that, but that's not what the gospel says. And so he's attacking this false hope people have. And he's outlining the fact that God is fair. He's impartial. As we read in verse 11, there is no respect of persons with God. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, whatever your religion is, understand if you don't come through grace, you're condemned. And you're going to be guilty of God's wrath. And he brings out a good point, too, for the religious people. He says, you have the law, but are you keeping the law? He says, what good is it to tell other people not to commit adultery, but you're doing it yourself? Don't steal, and you're stealing. So this religion really doesn't add up. It's hypocrisy. And so he explains that Gentiles are condemned without the law, and Jews are condemned hearing the law, but not obeying it, not keeping it. And it's insufficient to justify sinners before God. James 1:22 says, but be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. I'm going to preach tonight on Matthew 7. Jesus talked about the foolish man that built his house on the sand. The wise man built his house on the rock. The key there was hearing, not just hearing the Lord's words, but doing them, keeping them, having it in your heart and applying it to your life. And so these folks are all guilty before God. Regardless of their privileges, their heritage, their nation, their rituals, they're also condemned, just like the obvious sinners in chapter 1. Then thirdly, I want to focus my message really on this last part here, circumcision of the heart. I want us to see from verse 25 to the end of the chapter, Paul's emphasis on circumcision of the heart. He recognizes that a Jew might protest and say, hey, my salvation is based on the fact that I'm descendant of Abraham, and here's my symbol of that. I'm circumcised. And there was even a little fable that was told in those days that at heaven's gates, Abraham was there checking for circumcisions. That's not in the Bible. There's a lot of things people believe that are not in the Bible. There's not going to be Peter standing at the pearly gates welcoming people. The Bible never says that. People get their theology from movies too much. But they said, hey, I have this circumcision, so I'm covered. I'm good. I can enter in. And Paul rightly answers them that this is irrelevant when we're talking about justification. He says in verse 25, for circumcision verily profiteth if thou keepeth the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And he's outlining the fact that sinners have to be justified. That word justified means you have to be made righteous. You have to be declared innocent. We talked about our sin debt. That debt has to be paid and dealt with. And circumcision doesn't cut it. So we don't trust in, again, external rituals. We could apply this again to baptism. Many Christians, I talked to many people that profess to be saved because they were baptized. Say, well, you got wet, but are you trusting Christ as your Savior? That's the way of salvation. And then after you're saved, then yes, you can get baptized. And we're happy to baptize folks after their profession of faith in Christ. But people want to trust in everything else except for the gospel. But Paul emphasizes here that the key is circumcision of the heart. These rituals don't save anyone. The key is circumcision of the heart. And even the Old Testament explained this. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 16. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 16 says, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked. You see, God always was looking at man's heart. Yes, the Israelites, the Old Testament, they had the law, but they were saved by grace through faith. They had to trust the Lord, and the evidence of that was their obedience. But God was interested in what was in their heart. Go to chapter 30, Deuteronomy chapter 30. And verse 6, Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. Go to Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 4. Jeremiah 4 and verse 4. Jeremiah 4 verse 4 says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord, take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn, that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. So circumcision of the heart, that speaks to regeneration. That speaks to being born again. That speaks to salvation that takes place on the inside, that eventually works its way out. And so this is something that man can't do this, right? Man cannot circumcise their own hearts. It's something the Holy Spirit does when man comes to him in faith. It's spiritual surgery, you could say. And so it is for us today that we don't go through rituals. It's through the Holy Spirit, through the gospel, through grace. And he does the saving work in our hearts. So circumcision of the heart was the emphasis Paul is making here. Back in the late 1800s, William Booth said, in answer to your inquiry, I consider that the chief dangers which confront the coming century will be religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, and heaven without hell. Sounds like the famous TV preachers of today. It's just pray this prayer, you're saved, or do this thing and you're saved, and there's no talking about regeneration of the Spirit that changes you. You're born again into a new creature. He comes in and changes everything from the inside out. General Booth, by the way, he's the founder of the Salvation Army. He was warning against dead formalism that focused on just external rituals. And Christ wasn't in that. The Spirit wasn't in that. And so we need circumcision of the heart. The Jews in the Apostle Paul's day, there was a problem in the early church of believing Jews that made a requirement for Gentiles that got saved to get back to be circumcised in order to be a part of the church. And they had to refute that and say, no, it's only by grace, not by works. It's not about circumcision. Circumcision was important. When you read the Old Testament, it was a token of God's covenant relationship with the Israelites. It was for that nation at that time. It would be like a wedding ring is a token of marriage, right? Those of us men or husbands, hope you're wearing your wedding ring this morning. That's a token of your marriage. If I ever lose this, I'll hear about it. Amen. But can I just tell you something? A man could be circumcised and live like a heathen. And a man can have a wedding ring and be an adulterer and not be faithful to his spouse, to his wife. So the ring is a symbol, but the ring is not the deal, though. It's just a symbol of what the reality is. And so with circumcision and so with baptism. Someone said things like baptism and circumcision, it's like a label on a can. And if the outer label doesn't match what's on the inside, then something's wrong. So make sure what's on the inside is there, and then you can have the label. But for the Jews, circumcision was a badge of pride. It was they're trusting in that for their salvation, just like religious people today. They trust in rituals for their salvation. And so, again, we're saved by grace through faith. Let me share just some more concluding verses here. Let's go to Galatians chapter 5. You read the book of Galatians. That's really the key. Paul really nails this thought home. But let's look at chapter 5 and verse 1. It says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. You know the point he's making here? If you're saved by doing good things, that you are now entering into a yoke of bondage. Because now you have to perform. And how do you ever know that you performed enough? When will you know, have I done enough? Will he accept me now? There's no assurance there, and you're in bondage. And Paul says you can be free from that and trust in Christ only. Trust in his grace. And it doesn't mean Christians don't obey the Lord, but it means that the starting point is God's grace. The starting point is not me. Man, that takes the pressure off. If it was up to me to save myself, man, where would I be? But I can stand fast in the liberty that I have in Christ. I'm not under that yoke of bondage. I'm not a debtor to do the whole law because I have the grace of Christ. Go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11. Colossians 2, verse 11 says, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Paul had a way with words, and this is really a play on words here. And it's the idea that circumcision has a deeply spiritual meaning. Properly understood, it has an incredible spiritual meaning, that it's literally spiritual surgery. Maybe some of you have gone under the knife and had to have surgery. And someone said, when is surgery serious? Whenever you're having it, it's serious, right? I've had to have surgery on my left knee. I know some have had surgery. Some have had surgery. I'm looking around the audience. It was, could we say, life-saving surgery. Removing something that could grow, develop, and kill you and harm you, your health. And so this is a very important surgery that some of you may have had. And so the idea, the picture of circumcision is that God is removing something that will kill us, will condemn us, removing our sinful state, removing the works of the flesh from us. And so it's a spiritual surgery that you can't do for yourself, that the Holy Spirit does in your heart and life. And so I ask the question again, I'm not asking, are you religious? Are you a church person? I'm asking, have you come to Christ for salvation? Have you been born again and received that spiritual surgery in your heart and life? You say, well, I've always been saved. No, you must come to that place of repentance and seeking Christ for forgiveness. Well, you say, well, I have my heritage, or I have the works that I do. That doesn't save. It's only the spiritual surgery, the removal of the old nature that the Spirit does when we repent and trust in Jesus only. My friends, come to Him. Whoever comes to Him, He won't cast you out. Whosoever will may come. But I want to let you know He's the only way. Any other way will lead to judgment and God's condemnation. Let's stop and let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your love in telling us the truth, in telling us about our guilt and about the consequences of our guilt. Thank You, Lord, that in these passages we see the truth explained, that we can't put our hope in anywhere else except for Christ. Lord, help us to see that reality, that it's Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, that we can be saved. Lord, my prayers for sinners to grab a hold of that thought and be saved, and also for us as believers, that we would be clear as we share the gospel with others. Oh, Father, give us a love and a burden to want to share the gospel truth of Your love and mercy that's available to sinners. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I wonder how many could say, that's my testimony, Pastor. I know that I'm saved, that I've been born again, that I've come to Christ. That's my testimony this morning. If that's you, could you raise your hand so I can testify of my salvation? Praise the Lord for that. You can put your hands down. I saw many hands raised. That's encouraging. But maybe today you couldn't honestly raise your hand. Maybe you have some questions, some doubts. Can I encourage you? You're among friends. We want to pray for you. Explain the gospel. We want to get you to Christ. That's our desire here at our church. I wonder if there's anyone that would say, Pastor, would you pray for me? I need to be saved. I need that spiritual surgery you just talked about. I need to be born again. I see that I'm guilty before God and I need to come to Christ alone. Would you pray for me? Oh, if that's you, could you slip your hand up and I'll say a prayer for you today? Say, Pastor, that's me. I need to be saved. Oh, don't put it off. Don't delay. We read the day of God's wrath is coming, but there's a way of salvation that's available today. Lord, we thank You for the testimony of believers here. Lord, our prayer is that You would help us to have the assurance that we are genuinely born again and saved, and that we can go out and share the gospel with the lost and dying world all around us. Lord, may we not be content to have salvation personally, but may we have a desire to share it with those all around us. Give us, even this week, souls that we can reach for You. In Jesus' name we pray.